the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me away and forced me to walk in darkness instead of light. Yes, he repeatedly turns his hand against me all day long. He has worn away my flesh and skin. He has broken my bones. He has laid siege against me, encircling me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have been dead for ages. He has walled me in so I cannot get out. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I cry out and plead for help, he blocks out my prayer. He has walled in my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear waiting in ambush, a lion in hiding. He forced me off my way and tore me to pieces. He left me desolate. He strung his bow and set me as the target for his arrow. He pierced my kidneys with shafts from his quiver. I am a laughingstock to all my people, mocked by their songs all day long. He filled me with bitterness, satiated me with wormwood. He ground my teeth with gravel and made me cower in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. Then I thought, my future is lost as well as my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and the poison. I continually remember them and have become depressed. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. Amen.
Thank you, Sally. My apologies if it's my fault you didn't know which portions to read. You've read very well if that was the first sight of them. Thank you. And my thanks, Ruth, for leading for us as well. It's a blessing when you do. We're going to just pray briefly, and then I hope you've got God's word open in front of you, Lamentations 3, and we'll look at that together. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We ask now that you would bless the thoughts of our minds, the meditations of our hearts, and the words of my mouth. Let all these things be acceptable in your sight. May they change us, challenge us, encourage us, enable us to be your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in Lamentations. I think that's the right thing to do. Systematic exegetical preaching is not handy when you just sort of leave it hanging. Apart from that, it leaves me hanging in the study, thinking what comes next. So I hope before I end up on sabbatical and before we get to Easter material and things like that, I'm really hoping to finish Lamentations. There is joy and hope here. I've been encouraged as I've got back to it in this last week. And we're going to end, as we've read this morning, at verse 24, which I think is possibly the most well-known verse in the book of Lamentations. If you haven't come across, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end, they are new every morning, then you've missed out on some great Christian hymns and probably some great Christian art. I wonder if you've seen these verses under a picture. The book I recommended to you before and still commend to you, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogrop, opens his chapter on this with these words. Whilst attending a meeting at a Christian conference center, I noticed a picture on the wall. It featured a painted scene of a small English cottage tucked between two mountains with a flowing stream. A small garden surrounded the house. It resembled a Thomas Kincaid painting with pastel colours, soft lines and a bright sky, the kind of art you'd find in a Christian bookstore. This soothing refuge would be a place I'd love to visit, one of peace and tranquility. Below the painting was Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The artist connected this famous verse to the idealized scene, and I guess many Christians would do the same. But you'd be wrong. A pastel-coloured cottage by a stream is not the scene of the third chapter of Lamentations. On the contrary, Jeremiah writes, his mercies are new every morning over a dark and tragic landscape. Instead of an English cottage, the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. Think Indonesia after a tsunami, not a cabin in the Smokies. Forgive me, Mark's an American. Bright skies are replaced with looming dark clouds. Quaint gardens are exchanged for streets of suffering. Instead of a peaceful scene, it's a war zone. Yet as Jeremiah laments this destruction, he still says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That changes, I think, how we read Lamentations 3 and verse 22. If you want to think in modern terms, I would suggest to you have a quick look at the more recent news, which you may not have seen because it's buried deep down, of the situation in Tonga. I don't know if you realize, not only shut down to keep out the pandemic, but they were also then covered in volcanic ash after having tidal waves. How fast that story disappeared from our headlines. If you've seen the pictures of planes unloading, socially distanced with guys wrapped up in whatever you call those biohazard suits to keep the virus off the island, or you've heard perhaps of that there was another earthquake very recently, 2 or 3 days ago, or that an Australian aid ship is at anchor because they've got a COVID outbreak on board, and that the undersea cable repair ship, which will reconnect them to the rest of the outside world with all the things that we consider normal today, like phones and electric and all of that, has only just arrived on scene and will probably take months to finish its work. It's over Tonga today, or some of those pictures from Ukraine or somewhere else, that we need to read these verses. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. Lamentations 3 is a very complex piece of literature over which my friends, as I like to call them, the commentators, disagree. Some see the acrostic alphabet structure as holding sway, so you start at the beginning and you progress to the end, because that's what the A to Z type, it's not A to Z in Hebrew, that's the English, that's the sort of that structure does. Others see a chiastic structure with the dark wings at the side lightening up the Lord Jesus and the cross and hope of glory in the middle. Either way, they all agree that this is the theological heart of Lamentations. This is where we find the greatest truth and the greatest joy and the most clearly expressed hope. The purpose and joy of walking through hard times with the Lord, the ability to take comfort in him rather than grieving alone. Lament with the Lord, don't grieve on your own. That might be a summary of how we get of what we find here. One of our friends introduces this chapter like this. After describing in the first two laments the plight of the city and that of the people, the prophet now in this central chapter describes his own personal pain and distress. There are so many pronouns referring to himself, I, me, and so many direct references to God, he. This is why I think this is Jeremiah. Of all, you know, I know people dispute who wrote this, but this is why I think this is Jeremiah. This is where you can tie it to his life. This is where you see a person coming out, coming through, somebody making this about, speaking from their own personal experience. Later on in verse 40, we see him openly asking the nation to walk with him, which is, of course, the prophetic job. So I think we see both his role there as well as his personality. But notice how this first section, verses 1 to 18, is bracketed by affliction. You'll find it there in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction, and verse 19, just after this section, remember my affliction, summarizing everything that's gone before. And then verses 19 and 20 begin a transition section that moves from this idea of affliction to this concept of hope. We find the word hope in verses 21 and verses 29. And I know some break the text at verse 20 when they're writing commentaries, but I don't think you can do that because you're breaking up that structure that the writer has done. He's put these words together. He's put verses 19, 20 and 21 together. He's put affliction and hope in the same section for a reason. Because here in chapter 3, he wants to take you from affliction to hope. And as we go on, he's going to make us step from hope to the next thing, and from that to the next thing. So although there is a 1, 2, 3, 4 progression through this A to Z psalm, it's set up for the transitions. It's set up to say, how do you go from affliction to hope? That's where we're going to be this morning, and we will pick up on the others over the next 2 weeks. So we'll go from affliction to hope today, and then next time we'll go from hope to examination. Is that where you were thinking you were going? That's where he goes here in Lamentations 3. And then from examination, he goes to reconsider the enemies and his God, and he finds gratitude. So affliction to hope, hope to examination, examination to gratitude. That's where we're going over the next 2 or 3 weeks. How do we get from affliction to hope? How does Jeremiah come to the place where he can hope in this darkest of times? In these opening 18 verses, we find he is utterly honest about the situation and about himself. That's the first thing, complete honesty. Here is personal responsibility and a painful acceptance of the rightness of God's actions in his life. If you look with me at verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. Even in English, it feels quite personal, doesn't it? It feels quite honest. There is a complete honesty here. And the word for seen, we have to understand, this is not the word for the observer of the situation. This is not the reporter with the camera crew and the flak jacket and the great big blue thing and the white thing that says, press, don't shoot me. Yeah? And the armed guards and the vehicle that'll pull them out when it goes pear-shaped. That's not what it means by seen. The word seen here means experienced. It means I was there as one of those who was in the situation, not the reporter flown in and flown out, the one who was there. It's his own account. And what an account. If you want to just walk with me through it, I hope I can gently, without too much worry, horrify you a little bit. Because we want to understand the utter honesty and the horror of the situation. Verses 4 to 6, quite frankly, have the feel of a modern Hollywood or Netflix zombie film. Can you see that there? He says, I am the walking dead. Well, the whole point of those films is we're not the walking dead. We try and fight away and keep away from the walking dead. And the whole, you know, steer clear of these zombies and these vampires and these all these different things that Hollywood and Netflix have concocted. He says, I am the walking dead. That's what it's like for me. Verses 7 to 9 recalls an experience of what the commentators say is an Assyrian torture method. They chain somebody down with heavy bronze chains in a small brick space and then brick them in. And just brick them in and leave them there. Just think about that for a second. Watching the guys brick you in a hot climate. No intention of letting you out. Verses 10 to 12 picture the violence of a wild animal attack, being eaten alive, and the impersonality of a long-range assassination by the archer. Verses 13 to 15 recall how the world views this one as a laughingstock, mocked and disregarded by everybody. Verses 16 to 18 suggest he is eating food with gravel in it. I understand from the diet in those days and the damage that has been found archaeologically on people's teeth that sand made up a large proportion of the diet. You couldn't keep it out of the food. Well, this isn't little grains of sand. This is lumps of gravel. Is he having to get his food off the floor? Is he picking slops from the trough like the prodigal son? It's certainly no better than that. Banished from the realm of peace with God is how he concludes this section. this is a bitter blow for one of God's people who's grown up as one of those who's inside the kingdom, who has peace with God, whose greeting is shalom, which means we are at peace with God. And here at the end is the clue. Jeremiah verbalizes his loss before the Lord. He finally names the Lord in verse 18. That's no good. I was reading chapter 2 and verse 18 and wondering why the Lord wasn't there. If I read chapter 3 and verse 18, we will find the Lord. I'm convinced of it. Yes. Then I thought, my future is lost as well as my hope from the Lord. So you get to verse 18, you get to the end, and you've understood the horror of it is real and personal. He's listed the facts. He's detailed the situation. He's acknowledged that this situation he's in stirs up feelings, but he digs underneath that to the reasons behind the causes. See at verse 3, if you will. God has turned his hand against me. The wider context, the outcome. Verse 14, I'm the laughingstock of the people. And although God is very clearly the cause, Jeremiah hides God from us, if you will, until verse 18. Why? The purpose, I think, is to highlight the experience of suffering and to acknowledge that it is me before God, the individual before God. If you've read chapters 1 and 2, if you remember when we looked at them last year, we know that's true, but so far it's been the city and the people. And what Jeremiah wants us to say is, I have to acknowledge this personally. I have to be utterly honest with God. I have to apply the situation. I have to look to him myself. Am I willing to accept that this includes me? Am I willing to outline this pain and suffering as mine before God? Or will I hide away from it and say, well, I wasn't as bad as some of the others. I only was doing what my culture says is okay. It's the other people's fault. I'm following the crowd. These are common excuses. They're ways in which we minimize and turn away from the real trouble. We must acknowledge, we must be utterly honest. God is in control. He is right when he judges me. His affliction is not wrong. And if you've come down with me to there, now come up. Because the instant that happens, this is the other reason I think it's written like this. The instant that happens at the end of verse 18, when it's unwrapped to us as this utter honesty before God, the tone changes. Verse 19 looks up again. It starts to look out again. It starts to feel positive again. Hope is introduced. With that first word of verse 19, the focus shifts outside of what's being recalled. Instead of looking in, being utterly honest about my situation, he now says, remember. And all of a sudden, your mind is challenged to go beyond what's just been recalled. Don't just remember verses 1 to 18. The word remember actually challenges us to think of chapters 1 and 2 as well. And before that, though there were hints in chapters 1 and 2, weren't there? There were prayers that could be offered. We have now a deeper, a wider, a broader focus. And verse 21 doesn't actually have the word yet or but in it in the Hebrew. And we need it there in the English to catch what the meaning is. But by leaving it out in the Hebrew, it's made even starker. So we read 19, remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and the poison. I continually remember them and have become depressed. I will call this to mind. It's absolute. It's not yet. It's right there in your face. Chalk and cheese. Turn about. Remember what God is like because you came in utter honesty to him. Now you can rely on him. You can hope in him. You can cling to him. That's how this turns here. My soul is downcast, verse 20. I've come to the end of myself, verse 21. This I will call to mind. God is God. I can hope in him. Some early translations of the Hebrew take this as the reading, because the Hebrew can be translated both ways. Remember, O God, my affliction and my warning. And it's even starker, isn't it? The turnabout is even starker, because this one is not recalling himself the promise of God. He's calling on God to remember the promise. He's already crying out to God. The complete honesty about affliction of verse 18 before God leads immediately to the hope found in claiming the promises of God. That's where we turn. That's how we are. That's where we've got to. Rehearsing the truth is the way Mark Vrogrop says it. I like both of them. Claiming the promise. We've got a problem with that because there are aspects of the church who claim the promises that can't be claimed this side of eternity. That's not what we're talking about. We're rehearsing the truth. We're claiming the promises that Christ has made, that God has made and fulfilled in Christ. This then is the second step, how we go from affliction to hope. We first must be utterly honest about the affliction we face before God, and then we rehearse the promises. As we come to him, we claim the promises. We rehearse the truth. We can't do anything about our circumstances, but he can, and he will. And he does. But we have to put him first. We have to be utterly honest before him of the affliction and claim the promises that he has given. These verses have so much of the Davidic covenant about them. We've got the Hesed love of God here in this verse, and that's generic through the Bible. If you don't know anything about the Hesed love of God, look it up. That's a worthy word study and an idea study. This faithful, loving kindness, this covenant love of God, which is so much more, so different from what is called love in our culture today. But as we go, as the verses go on, there's much more of the Davidic covenant than the Mosaic covenant. In Moses, there's freedom from Egypt and entry into the promised land, and there's a certain amount of it's already received as you go into the promised land. In David, it's all about what is to come. It's all about promise and fulfillment. In David, it's all about the king who will be greater than King David, who is the greatest king. How can that be? It's all about what God has said he will do and what he will fulfill. If you want to pick it up in the Psalms, I'm going to read to you just a brief bit of Psalm 89. This is a worthy meditation to take this thought further. Psalm 89, and beginning at verse 28. I will always preserve my faithful love for him, and my covenant with him will endure. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as heaven lasts. If his sons abandon my instruction and do not live by my ordinances, if they dishonor my statutes and do not keep my commands, then I will call their rebellion to account with the rod, their iniquity with blows. But I will not withdraw my faithful love from him or betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or change what my lips have said. Once and for all, I have sworn an oath by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring will continue forever. His throne like the sun before me, like the moon, established forever. A faithful witness in the sky. That's the promise, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Again, you can explore that through the Christmas story and the accounts of how he is the one who was promised. But what is the promise based on? Verse 22 has the answer. Because of his love, we are not consumed. That's important, I think, to pick up. In the ancient Middle East, tribes would often be wiped out. They were much smaller. There would often be a city-state, would be one tribe. Certainly in the account of God's people coming into the land, we find that there are a couple of tribes, a couple of groups of people, which are just desperately corrupt and horrible. The things that they did, their cultural behavior was beyond the pale. You know, child sacrifice, stuff like this. And God says, they need to be removed from the face of the earth. And he uses his people to do that. Now, that's hard to understand. But that's the cultural background of Jeremiah. And here we have the same situation in reverse. Babylon has come in, and it looks like completely gutted, completely wiped out Israel. And yet, the promise of God's love is that that won't happen. It won't happen to Israel. Why? Because God has set his love on them. God has set his heart upon the sons of men. Because of the Lord's great love, a remnant will remain. Whatever happens, his people will not die out. This is remarkable, and it has remarkable ramifications for us today. One of the other friends of ours, these commentators, says, it is this overt promissory aspect of the Davidic covenant, sorry, sometimes the language gets a bit flowery, it's because God promised openly that David's covenant would be fulfilled. This renders man's hope more than a simple affirmation of confidence in God. By specifically grounding hope in the promises made to David, the man lays claims to the promises and places the onus on God to live up to God's covenantal obligation and to remedy the present situation of hurt. That is, such hope both indicts God for the current misery that imply God has in fact renounced his covenant and calls on him to be faithful to his covenant. And thus, you get this situation. I've lost my place. I beg your pardon. I'll tell you what, I'll leave it there rather than try and re-establish that. But basically what you've got is this situation where you can call on God to do what he said he will do. It's a remarkable situation to be in, to think that Almighty God, the Lord of armies of angels, has bound himself by his word to us, saying, because of your faithful love, rescue your people. What a thought it is. We can track it through to today, my friends. There have always been those who proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If you've never read one of those sort of complete histories of the Christian church that tries to go from the times of Christ to the Reformation or to today, it's worth sitting down one summer and ploughing through it, because you will be amazed at how you can trace the line of faithful ministry. Yes, there are dark times when the church looks small, but then there's a revival. Then there's and so on. For those who are utterly honest about the affliction we face before God, and then go on to claim the promise that he has made to them, his hesed love revealed in that darkness, his compassions that never fail, his promises come to us. We can trust in them and we can wait on him, as verse 24 says. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. It's in quotes, because I think this is where Jeremiah says, this is the way you pray. This is the words you say. This is the line to live by. The Lord is my portion. I will put my hope in him. How do we do that? As I say, I think we find Jeremiah here at prayer. I think we go first to our knees, detailing the affliction, acknowledging the sovereignty of God, but we can perhaps rise from prayer and claim this promise. The Lord is my portion. He has committed himself to me. He has set his heart on the sons of men. He has called and chosen me in Jesus Christ. I will put my hope in him. We rise again to claim the promise. So we read scripture because the promises are recorded for us there. We study and understand them as best we are able. We pray them as Jeremiah does. We sing them to ourselves and to one another, and we live them out. We live them out with gratitude, but we'll come to that later on as we move on through Lamentations 3. For today, I hope you can, with Jeremiah, move from affliction to hope. Be utterly honest before God, rely on his love, and claim the promise. Can we do that? Let me pray, and then we'll sing of these things. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the challenge of your word and the example of Jeremiah. We pray that we might be just a little bit more like him. Indeed, like the Lord Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed, who prayed in the garden, trusting utterly in your love and your plan. Or may we too trust in your faithful love, be utterly honest with you with the circumstances we face, our own frailty and in our own inability. And Father God, may we claim the promises. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. So many words he gave to us, prayers he prayed for us, hopes he leaves us with. Help us to stand now and put our hope in him, that he will hold us fast and that his steadfast love will never cease. Amen.